Ludwig von Beethoven is known as one of the greatest composers of all times. One of his greatest works, my favorite, is the Ninth Symphony. And it was written by Beethoven in a time he had almost gone completely deaf. Although he was depressed, it doesn't show up in his song. You may recognize that tune playing. You sang it at the first of our service. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, based on the Ninth Symphony. This Ode to Joy in the fourth movement is one of the most amazing points of symphonic history. He was actually one of the very first to use human voices and incorporate them into his symphony. I'm one of those people, when I have the opportunity to listen to the whole thing, which I've been doing a lot this week, by the time I come to the choral, I'm just about ready to shout. It's an amazing act. The premiere of the symphony involved the largest orchestra ever assembled by Beethoven, required the combined efforts of the Krautnitzer House Orchestra, the Vienna Music Society, and a select group of capable amateurs. It took place in Vienna on May 7, 1824. And the story goes, they didn't have a lot of time to practice. They didn't have a lot of time to rehearse. But what an incredible moment it was. Beethoven helped directing it. And toward the end of that amazing chorus, the music was over. And because he was deaf, he didn't know it. He'd gotten off beat. And he's still conducting. When one of his soloist, a Caroline Unger, went to him and turned him to the audience. By the way, that audience had given him 5 standing ovations during the symphony. And when he turned, they were applauding wildly. They knew about his condition. They knew about his health, his deafness. And so they didn't just applaud. They threw their hats in the air. They threw flowers. They did everything they could to let him know how amazing that song, and they approved him. An Ode to Joy, it is often called. An incredible, life-affirming, joyful thing. And today, we're going to look at another Ode to Joy. But it's only 2 stanzas long. Not nearly as complicated, not nearly as intricate, but what words. An ode, by the way, if you wonder what that is, it's basically a lyrical poem, a poem that is meant to be sung. And generally, it is a poem of exuberance and excitement and life-affirming. Our ode this morning is found in Psalm 126. So we continue journeying these first Christmas carols, a beautiful song that has so much emotion packed in to such a short work. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This incredible, beautiful moment. By the way, this psalm is part of what is known as the Songs of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134. King James calls them Songs of Degrees. It is believed that these songs were sung by Jewish pilgrims as they were making their way to Jerusalem during one of the 3 major festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And imagine your whole community is getting together to march toward Jerusalem. Now, it may take a couple of days. It may take a full week. If you're all the way up in the north of Dan, 150 miles, it takes 7 to 10 days to walk. And depending on how many children you got, it might take a little longer. And they're walking in huge groups. And there would be a choral director in each little town, and he would get them to sing these songs. And you can imagine he's doing everything he can to get them to sing. When Jessica's were very little, we sang traveling songs. We sang, I don't know how many times, if I had a hammer, and we'd just go around in the car, and all kinds of different songs, the wheels on the bus, anything to pass time. This is so much more than passing time. This isn't just getting a cadence to your walking. These are songs that are preparing them for when they get to Jerusalem, the worship experience they're going to have with God. They have been getting ready the entire way to Jerusalem. Just imagine on a Sunday morning, instead of being hectic and going crazy, trying to give yourself time to praise God on the way over here. Which is why I got you for 30-something years, I left the house no later than 7 o'clock in the morning so my daughter and my wife could praise God on the way over and not hear me saying, hurry up, we're going to be late. Songs of degrees. And in this psalm, there is a call to joy. There is a hope in this song and a looking. The psalmist is saying, God, you've done it before. Do it again. And we have a call as believers in Christ, followers of the Lord. We have a joy. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances of life may be. So let's take a look. Two stanzas. One in the present, one in the past, and then they're joining together, looking toward a future and hope. And here is the first stanza, and the truth we learn. God has moved in our lives, reversing our reality. He changed where we were and brought us to something so much better. Back in the past, for some of you, it may be a year or two. For some of you, you may have known the Lord for the better part of your life. For me, it's going on well past 50 years now. But God moved in our lives. And the psalmist looked back at a time when God restored his people. We don't know for sure what he's making reference to. When you restored the fortunes of your people, Lord, we were like those who dreamed. Most scholars believe this has something to do with captivity. This psalm may have been written after the children of God had gone home from Babylon back to Jerusalem, back to Judea. And there began to establish a life there and moving forward. And God had released them. Cyrus the Great said, you can go home now. And they went home singing all the way. We don't know for sure if it's that verse, the fortunes could mean simply, you have changed our circumstance. But he is so amazed at what God has done. He said, we were like those who dream. Folks, they had given up hope. They had come to a place of believing, this is our existence from now on. And all of a sudden, when God changed things for them, he changed them quickly. It didn't take long. Cyrus gives the declaration, and they're on the road. And it's like a daydream. I remember several times in my life when it kind of seemed like I was dreaming. When I was standing at my little home church, and my church acknowledged that at the age of 15, they looked at me and said, we believe God's hand is upon you and has called you into the ministry. That was just so amazingly dreamlike. I stood at that same altar several years later and looked into the brown eyes of this young country girl. And our lives couldn't have been more different up to that point. She was raised in the same house. They moved into her house when she was one. She left when she married me. I was an Air Force brat. There was a period in our lives for 7 years. We moved every year. And I looked into her eyes and she looked into mine, and we pledged our lives together, and it was like a dream. And then 5 years later, I'm holding this little wrinkly, red, crying thing in my arms. And I'm so filled with joy and expectation and wonder, but I'm also terrified. I'm the daddy now. This is my responsibility. And it was like a dream. And then many years later, I stood before her and Matt as they repeated their vows. There have been many times in my life, life just seemed so incredibly good. I had to be dreaming, and please, nobody pinch me. Nobody wake me up. But here is the psalmist. And isn't it amazing? He said, there are folks, down through the years, I've run across people who just think it's incredibly inappropriate to laugh in church. And I've had people who will sit with their arms folded and almost dare me to make them laugh. And the psalmist said, our mouths were filled with laughter. We were so filled with joy. They were delivered way back just after I surrendered to preach. Our church had a youth revival. Some students from East Texas Baptist College came down and led the revival. And on Saturday night, after the service, we did. If our parents had seen it, they probably would have freaked out. We went into the fellowship hall, and there was a circle. And in the middle of that circle was a table with a candle on it. Baptists don't use candles. And beside the table with the candle was a chair. And then the lights went out. And they called it a catacomb service. They said, imagine that we're in Rome and we're hiding out. At any minute, they may come to arrest us. And as they talked about it, they said, that chair, if you have a burden you need to be prayed for in this trying time, do so. And I was so under conviction that weekend. There were some things in my life I was still holding on to. Even though I had said, I want to be a minister for you, I was still holding on. And so I got up and I walked behind that chair and I asked for prayer and I'm crying. And I've told you before, you're a 15-year-old boy in Northeast Texas, you're crying, a bone better be showing. But I was crying, I was so convicted. And then I sat down and they began praying for me. And it was almost if I could feel a physical weight being taken off my shoulders. And I got up and went and sat down in the circle and started giggling. It felt so amazing. I felt so clean. And the more I tried not to giggle, I started laughing. And I'm here laughing, and I'm thinking in my brain, they're going to think I'm crazy. Going from bawling to laughing in a matter of seconds. But the joy of the Lord just filled me, and I knew I am clean before my God. That's the psalmist. God has delivered us. God has brought us home. They couldn't help but sing songs. They were no longer in captivity. And what's amazing about this and great, did you notice that even the nations around them, at least for a while, acknowledge God has done something in their midst? The nations saw their return and said God had to have done that. Now, we've got to be careful, folks. As followers of Christ, we must not allow ourselves to be lured into the false joys of this world. You see, the world will continue to call out that it can make us happy. Drive the right car. Get the right job. Make the right money, meet the right person. And they're just telling you all the ways to make us happy. And most people seem to be driven by that. And they can't understand the emptiness that leaves us behind when we're looking for happiness. I had a person in my life leave his family behind. Just walk away from wife and children to start a new relationship. And his logic, his reason, I have a right to be happy. I'm going to destroy those around me, but I have the right to be happy. So people are driven. But Oswald Chambers tells us, if you've never read Chambers, you need to read his devotional works. He talks about this lure of happiness that calls out to Christians. Just do what the world says and you'll be happy. And he makes this incredible observation. The Bible nowhere speaks of a happy Christian. It talks plentifully about joy. Happiness depends on things that happen and may sometimes be an insult. Joyfulness is never touched by external conditions, and a joyful heart is never an insult. Now, I will tell you, there are some translations who translate the Beatitudes, happy is the man. That's not a good translation. It's so much more than happiness that God wants to bring to us. And our greatest joy, the reason this psalm begins, that we were like those who dreamed, our mouths were filled with laughter, we had to sing. Our greatest joy comes from knowing that we are now children of God. When God changed us, when God moved Israel or Judah from captivity to freedom, that freedom from bondage, when he took the Hebrew people from Egypt and freed them, that image of bondage comes into our lives as Christians. We were enslaved. We were in bondage to sin. And there was no way of getting ourselves out of that problem. But the Christ, whose birth we will be celebrating very shortly, was born again, not so we have a neat story to tell at Christmas time. He didn't get born so we could have a holiday. I meddled in class, I might as well meddle now. A holiday we can complain about. Keep Christ in Christmas as we go 3 months in debt to pay for gifts that people won't use very much at all. And we lose sight. He didn't die for us to get Christmas presents. He didn't come. He was born to live the perfect life, to ultimately opt for the sacrifice. And it is in this Christ, this coming one, that our reality was reversed. Because every person in this room deserves nothing less than a separation from God forever. We are all sinners by nature, by choice, and our destiny was hopeless until Christ came and changed us. And somewhere back in our past, if you know Christ as your Lord, if you know Christ as your Savior, somewhere in your past, he invaded your heart and he changed you. And that's why we have joy. Our joy isn't based on how many presents we get. Our joy is based on the best present ever given, Christ himself. And so we have joy. We have joy. Now the second stanza starts off with this praise and joy, and we were laughing, and all of a sudden the second stanza kind of takes on that character of the lament we've been talking about. We're in trouble, Lord. And we learn God will move once again in our lives, reversing our reality. God moved in our lives, and he is going to move again. And that's our hope, and that's our joy on this Sunday of Advent joy. The psalmist's joy remained. Now, he's just about to go into, Lord, you did it once before, do it again. Reverse our fortunes again. But verse 3, when he's writing verse 3, he is already in the circumstances of verse 4. Do you get that? He's been looking backward, and he is already in that moment of trial and struggle and pain. But in verse 3, he said, we are filled with joy. That's present tense, folks. In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the struggle, and knowing we need your help, he is still saying, we have joy even now. The reason he could rejoice was because he knew what God had done in the past. Because what God had done in the past for his people gave this man an expectation. He is looking forward, praising God, celebrating in advance. Because he knows the God who set us free will help us again. And he uses such a beautiful image. Restore us like the streams in the Negev. Now the Negev is the wilderness in the southern regions just below Israel. And often it isn't. It is translated wilderness. Now, the problem for us in South Mississippi, you hear wilderness and you think woods. You think going out into the forest, hunting burr or something. You know, you're going to go out and kill something out in the forest. And that's our image of wilderness. For the people of Israel, wilderness is desert. And in the desert, 11 months of the year, there were dry riverbeds, wadis. No hope, no life, they are dead. But during the rainy season, those dry riverbeds would become turbulent rivers. And he says, in the midst of our dryness, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of the deadness of our lives, speak into our hearts and bring life to us again. Bring us back to where we should be. He celebrated in advance. And I believe that this idea, his joy remained because he trusted in the Lord. The idea behind this concept of what God has done, I know you have worked for your people. I know you will work again for your people. And because of that, I have joy. And I'm asking you to move and fill our lives up. And he says, restore us once again in this beautiful, beautiful phrase of the scripture. And then he points to two farming issues. Again, I've lived most of my life in cities. I don't plant things. I don't grow things. I kill things if I try. So every time there's an agricultural image in the scripture, I have to talk to people who can tell me what he's talking about. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Why would a farmer go out sowing with tears? Because right now it's all beyond his hands. He has prepared the field, he has planted the field, and he is absolutely helpless from this point. There were no strong irrigation systems. You can bring water in from hundreds of miles away through pipelines. And if the rains don't come, all of his effort is gone. But he does it anyway. Because he has hope. That seeds will do what they're supposed to do. The rain will fall when God sends it, as he will. And so right now, I'm reaping just on hope. And I'm filled with uncertainty, but in my heart of hearts, one day I know I'll come back with joy. You probably recognize that last verse. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them, bringing in the sheaves. They are so filled with hope and the acknowledgement that God is going to do what he has promised to do. But I believe the ultimate fulfillment of this, the ultimate fulfillment of God restoring the fortunes of his people, is still ahead of us. Christ came, he was born, and he lived, and he worked miracles, and he taught amazing things, and he went to the cross and was killed and was raised from the dead. And yet, God's people still have this battle of joy and sadness. Joy and tears, laughter and pain. But there is coming a day. Remember, Advent isn't just about looking forward to when Christ first came. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will come back. Not as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that point in time, God will restore all of his people. And our lives will be changed forever and ever. Now our problem again, too often our minds are captured by the apparent barrenness of this world. We keep seeing the dried up riverbeds. We keep seeing the pain and the hurt. And those dried up riverbeds in our lives are a sign of loss. And when loss comes into our lives, it affects us. We have reason for joy, but it still affects us. And we have felt that this week. When I left Lynn the other night, my intention was coming back in a couple of days. I was sitting in my office when I got a call from her friend, Peggy, a lifelong friend. Never talked to Peggy before in my life. She introduced me, told me she was Lynn's friend, and before she said the next words, I knew what the words were going to be. By the timbre of her voice, by the tears, and what she spoke. And I will confess to you, the end of my week was tough. And I know the truth. The reason it's tough is not because of what has happened to Lynn, because I know Lynn is having an amazing time. She has had a reunion with everyone she's ever loved that went on before her. Again, can you imagine all of those of you who say, you don't want to hear me sing, guess what? In heaven, you're going to be singing as loud as everybody else. And I seriously don't think that God cares whether or not we carry a tune. He cares about our hearts and our expression of love. And Lynn is with the greatest choir ever created. So this week wasn't tough because somehow in my mind I thought Lynn was lost forever. The week was tough because a friend of 9 years now nearly is gone. When I came to this church, candidating to become pastor, and I met with the staff, Lynn is the only one who asked a question that I was kind of surprised. We're sitting in the office and we're talking, and she noticed that I had been out of a pastorate for a couple of years earlier on, and she looked at me. Some of you have seen that head position, haven't you? She looked at me and she said, "Can you tell me why you weren't pastoring for those 2 years?" I said, "Well, we moved down to New Orleans to finish school." And she said, "Oh, okay." She wanted to know if I was a nut. She wanted to know if I'd gotten run off from somewhere. And that's why I hadn't. Well, she found out that I'd been in school. Later, she found out that I am a nut. But that's a whole other story. And our relationship was cemented. I was upset. I was hurting. It was tough because of my loss. And I know a large number of you going through the same situation. But the amazing thing about this, death to this world that seems to be the epitome of loss, of chaos and pain, in the midst of a life of loss and pain, God comes. And God is with us. And I know you've been praying for me this week, and I've been praying for you. And God is with us. When it looks like there is no hope, there is hope. When it looks like there's no reason ever to laugh and have joy again, there is. Because our Lord is with us and will not abandon us. And the thing about it, if we allow the circumstances of life to cause us to lose that joy, we have become an oxymoron, a phrase that doesn't make sense. We have become joyless Christians. Something that should never be. Leander Keck, in his book, The Church Confidence, said, "I do not know why so much of mainline Protestantism has become a joyless religion. Perhaps we are more impressed by the problems of the world than by the power of God. Perhaps we become so secular that we indeed think that now everything depends on us, and that surely ought to make us depressed. Perhaps we have simply gotten bored with a boring God whom we substituted for the God of the Bible." It says, "We sometimes sing the doxology as if it were a dirge. And even the Eucharist, what we call the Lord's Supper, despite the words of the great thanksgiving, is rarely the thankful joy, joyous foretaste of the great banquet with one whom triumphed over death, but mostly a mournful occasion for introspection. A joyless Christianity is as clear a sign that something is amiss as a dirty church. Folks, we have the greatest reason on earth to be joyful, because God has come into our lives and changed us. And God is promising one more time to come in and change our existence, and this time forever taking us away from all of the sadness, pain, and heartbreak. Our restoring joy lies in the truth that our Father will move in the times of our tears. The psalmist held out the hope that sowing in terms meant reaping in joy. Our faith declares hope out there. We hold to the hope that the Messiah who came to save us is the Messiah who will come, ultimately healing our broken hearts. He will reverse the reality of our living in a broken world. When he comes again, folks, we're going to be removed from a place of sadness and sorrow and sin and evil. He's going to come and set us free from the world of chaos. And one day, he's coming to bring us home. Now, we don't know when that day may be. It's possible that Jesus won't come back for another 2,000 years. I think he's coming back in my lifetime. But I know if he does decide to wait 2,000 more years, I won't be here to greet him. At some point, I will have made the same transition that Lynn did and so many have before. I will leave this world and enter into a world beyond my imagination. And until that time, we don't have to be afraid. The tears will come. And sometimes that's exactly what we need. Some of you have been to the funerals I preach. And I always encourage people to feel their grief. I am nervous about people who handle loss too well. And I encourage people, if you're trying to be strong for everybody else, then at least go somewhere in a back corner of the house in a closet and just let your tears flow. I only recently came across this song and I listened to it. Ira Stanfill wrote it. Some of you will be familiar with Stanfill. I just want to read a stanza of one more song that is pointing that even the pain God uses to bring us hope. He washed my eyes with tears that I might see. The broken heart I had was good for me. He tore it all apart and looked inside. He found it full of fear and foolish pride. He swept away the things that made me blind. And then I saw the clouds were silver-lined. And now I understand 'twas best for me. He washed my eyes with tears that I may see. And this week and in weeks to come, in a life of pain, our eyes will be washed with tears. And deep inside, where we somehow don't expect it to be, joy will raise its head and its heart in our lives. And we will be able to sing, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." We will sing our ode to joy. Pray with me. Almighty God, I come to you in the name above all names. And I come asking you to let us see the joy that is ours. In the midst of the hurt and pain that we experience, in all of the different kinds of losses that come our way, when sorrow hits, help us to remember that we have a joy that is ours in Christ. That one day, all of the craziness and chaos of this world will be gone. And we will stand with our Lord forever. Today, would you give us joy in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our loss, in the midst of this crazy world? Restore our joy, Lord. Restore our fortunes that we may sing songs of joy and our mouths will be filled with laughter. To your glory and honor, through Christ. Amen.